Good morning again. As I mentioned earlier, today's lesson is from chapter 12 of the book of Romans, verses 1 and 2. In general, I will be using the New King James or the King James for reference. Look with me now at this text, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And there we read, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Those verses are familiar to us. And yet in reading them recently, I found myself needing to examine my understanding of them. It seems to me that as we read, we should also take the time to study and try to gain a better understanding of the scriptures with the purpose of developing in our lives a deeper spirituality. Paul says in the first verse, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now we know that God is not going to give us a command without giving us instructions on how to fulfill that command or providing us with counsel on how to recognize the importance of it in our spiritual life. How does a person give their physical bodies as a sacrifice to God? When that happens, what does it look like? That is, if we were to see it happen, what would it look like? In a sense, I believe verse 2 gives us important insight into this. It helps us better discern what it looks like for us to actually give ourselves in the way that Paul describes here. So Paul goes on in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God," which we spoke of this morning. The conjunction "and" in this text at the start of the verse tells us right off that we can understand this verse if we study it with verse 1. They are connected. Here Paul is giving us a better understanding of how we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The description of a living sacrifice in Paul's words has both a positive and a negative exhortation. In that sense, it is comprehensive. Paul presents throughout Romans 12 what I believe is a very comprehensive picture of the spiritual person by giving us different angles from which to look at ourselves, our spirituality. How a person lives their life, how they develop their spirituality, and how they react to that world that is around them. Paul says here, as he says in other places, that this process of offering a sacrifice, of giving our lives to God, or of being pleasing to Him, is the putting off of some things and putting on of others. In other words, it is change. You and I cannot diminish that idea in our minds or in the minds of others that we would teach the gospel to. God demands change. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. And then we read that God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. But Satan came and brought to man a change that was away from God. That change was disobedience. God demands that to be one with Him again, we must change back. This is the restoration plea. The scriptures point to this change that God has always called individuals to make. The preaching of the gospel is a message of change. There is no room in Paul's statements here or any place else where the Bible talks about change to imply a compromise. Nor is there any room were there somehow to be a reconciliation between that which we must change from, or that which we must put off, to that which we must acquire or put on. The world must be put behind us. Our lives as Christians are before us, and there must be this change. Paul presents it here, as we mentioned, in what I think is both a positive and a negative way. What I'd like to do for the lesson this morning is begin with the negative side. And next week we'll take a look at the positive side. Here Paul gives the command that we be not conformed to this world. The words in the original language are insightful. This is given as a passive imperative. That is, it is a direct command. It is not a suggestion. What Paul is saying here, and the language bears out, is a command. It is passive, and that conforming is done by something that we allow ourselves to be conformed to. It's something that works on us. It is not just something we do, but it is something the world does to conform us, to make us into what it would like to make us. We allow the world to do this. So let's look a little more closely at this concept of conformed. What does the word conformed mean? In our English language, it means to be, come, or be made similar to. It means to conform to some outside influence, or for something to be conformed to us as an outside influence. A few years ago, psychologist Ruth Berenda and her associates carried out an interesting experiment with young people designed to show how a person coped with group pressure. The plan was simple. They brought a group of 10 adolescents at a time into a room for a test. Each group of 10 was then instructed to raise their hands when the teacher pointed to the longest line on 3 separate charts. What one person in each group did not know was that the other 9 had been instructed ahead of time to vote for the second longest line, regardless of the instructions they heard when the test was given. The experiment began with 9 people voting for the wrong line. The 10th would typically glance around, frown in confusion, and then slip their hand up with the group. The instructions were repeated, and the next card was shown. Time after time, the self-conscious 10th would sit there and say the shorter line was longer than the long line, simply because they lacked the courage to challenge the group. This remarkable conformity occurred about 75% of the time and was true of small children as well as high school students. Does anyone remember beanbag chairs? I do. I have had one in the past, and it's sort of silly when you think about it. After I got older, I wondered, what was that all about? Of course, I wondered that about many things that have come and gone that people seem to buy into. You throw a pack of sellets on the ground, and you sit on it. This was big in the 70s. You sit in this beanbag chair, and you get up. Of course, that was the hard part. And I'm pretty sure that I could not get out of one today. Anyway, when you get up, you look back at the chair, and you see an impression of where you sat down. That's the aspect of conformation. It means that something happens, and you conform to something, or something conforms to you. Now, the Greek word has a similar meaning to our English definition. And from vine, it says that it means to fashion alike, to conform to the same pattern figuratively, and suggests the idea of fashioning or shaping one thing like another. And I will not try to pronounce the Greek word, but it is the word we get scheme or schematic from. We think of this definition in the physical way as like a blueprint or a schematic. When you build a house, you have a blueprint. If you have a builder and he's a good builder, he will look at the blueprint before he even starts. He will look at it several times as he builds the house to be certain that the house conforms to the plans, the blueprint. That's the use of the word here in the original language. We are not to allow the world to conform us, to make us like the pattern the world presents to us through social norms, pressures, customs, and perhaps even contrary laws. The American Standard of verse 2 says, "And be not fashioned according to this world." The translated verb fashion suggests forming something with external force. Now there's some interesting translations of this verse, and one caught my attention by J.B. Phillips. Phillips wrote, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity." Let's look at the words "the world" next. The use here implies the culture we're in as a pattern. It holds things that are in common with the elements of the world. There are others that conform to this and live by this world or pattern and are part of it. But the Christian is called out of that on a personal level, on a congregational level. We are called out of this world so that we may not conform to it. We do not allow ourselves to be molded. The pattern, in Paul's language, is what is presented by this world. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says. And we should note that in Scripture there is more than one word in the original language of the Bible that is translated as world. However, there is not only one meaning. We have to look at the context in which the particular word is used in the translation to get the full meaning of the word world. Now, often the word is cosmos. I can pronounce that one. It's the most common Greek word used in the New Testament that is translated into world. It refers to both the geographical sphere we live on, as in God created the world, and also to the people that inhabit the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Here we understand it is not referring to the ball of dirt and water, but that he loved the people who were on the earth. Cosmos is used in other passages, particularly by the Apostle John, in reference to Satan's domain and influence. It is used in the negative sense in 1 John chapter 2. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John 2 and 15. Here the world does not mean the aspect of the globe, nor does it mean the people that inhabit the earth. It means the aspect of the dominion or the influence of Satan, whether it is expressed in activities or people or philosophies or ideas. John says many times, there is a distinction between Christ and the world, and these two things cannot be reconciled. Now, cosmos is not the word that Paul uses in Romans 12 and 2. He doesn't use the word we find most often used that might describe the dominion of Satan. Rather, he uses the word eon, which is often translated as age, but here translated as world, or period of time. It is used in scriptures often to describe a period of time that has specific moral or spiritual characteristics. Sometimes it describes an aspect of an age to come, or the age of an individual. Sometimes it's used to describe an aspect of the present age. And we use the word that way occasionally. We might sigh and say, "What is this world coming to?" We probably don't mean what's going to happen to the planet. What we mean is, what is the culture around us going to look like? Or what is society going to look like? We describe this aspect of culture by use of the term world. The Bible does the same thing, and that's what Paul is doing here in Romans 12 and 2. When he says that we are not to be conformed to the world in which we live, to the society, to the culture in which we live. There is another way I believe the word is used. We find it in Jesus' parable of sowing the seeds. Jesus told the story of how a sower went forth and sowed seeds on the ground. Some of the seeds fell to the ground among thorns. The thorns grew and choked out the seeds so they could not grow. Jesus' parable predicts the ability of the Word of God to grow in certain spiritual soil. Jesus says, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the Word of God, Matthew 13 and 22. I would suggest to you that these cares are specific to the period of which you and I live. Our parents, our grandparents, and our great-grandparents had cares that were associated with their time, including some that you and I no longer have to struggle with. We have cares associated with our culture that these folks did not have to think about, and maybe, if we're fortunate, our children won't have to think about them either. Each particular time has cares that are unique to them. It is a spiritual discernment for us to recognize those cares that belong to the world. Those that have the propensity to strangle the Word of God out of our lives and keep us from developing spiritually. Now, there are those cares, those concerns, which I do believe repeat themselves culturally as society goes on. We need to look at these cares and recognize they have their root, they have their design in Satan himself. And that's what I believe Jesus teaches here in the parable of the soil. We recognize that we live in an age that is antagonistic toward God. I don't think that any one of us here would disagree with that. But so did the people in the first century. The apostles wrote about and spoke about this by inspiration in the scriptures. In Galatians 1 and 4, it says, who, speaking of Jesus, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The deliverance that God has for us in Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as rescuing us from our culture, rescuing us from the influence of the world around us. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, Paul says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He says there is a God of this age, Satan himself, who has the ability to blind people's eyes so that they cannot understand the gospel, and they do not seek after spiritual things. The terminology here, I believe, certainly is applicable to us. The Bible gives us some real insight to the aspect of the dangers of the culture in which we live, whatever that culture might be. What Paul is telling us here is that culture has the ability to mold us into its own image. We have a very great propensity to be like the people around us, and God constantly calls us away from that. What the language also tells us is that we cannot allow ourselves to be drawn into the culture. Notice the personal responsibility there. If we are going to be molded to a culture, it is because we allow it. We do not have to be molded to the people around us, to the world around us. When someone is influenced by their culture to do the things that culture suggests and society does, then they are driven by the world to conform to that world. Now, sometimes we describe those people as being worldly. We use that word to describe the person. Sometimes we talk about the threat of worldliness and that the church has to be careful lest it be influenced by worldliness. What then is worldliness? What does a worldly person look like, or sound like, or think like? How would you describe them? What does that person look like today? I think most often we picture a worldly person as a philandering, drinking, cussing, spouse abuser, the guy down the road, or an unbeliever, one who doesn't believe in God. They go clubbing or run around with their friends. They use bad language. And that, in our view, is a worldly person. And when we describe this aspect of worldliness, we certainly ought to recognize that those things are of the world and speak against them as God does, because God gives specific prohibition against such things. But I think there is a danger here in our view. In our comprehensive definition of worldliness, it's very easy to say, I don't do those things, so I must not be worldly, because those things are what describe worldliness. I don't do them, so I'm not worldly in that sense. Does that seem familiar? Is that the way we think? This view serves our purpose when we look at what God tells us in Romans 12, telling us not to be conformed to the world. Must not be me, must not be you. One writer suggests that a list of worldly traits should be way more comprehensive. It is suggested we sometimes have a very shallow view of what God is calling us out of. It has been suggested, for example, that maybe one of the characteristics we should include on this list is consumerism. What does the worldly person look like? How about this? The insatiable need to buy and consume things, to have things. How does that fit our definition of worldly? We live in a society where everything is geared to, everything is run by money and what money can buy. To have things becomes the greatest pursuit in life because it becomes the ultimate blueprint for how we pursue life. Is that part of the blueprint offered to us? Is success defined by whether we accomplish that? The one with the most toys, the best things, and so on is the successful one, aren't they? Could it be possible that that is what Paul is talking about here when he says you cannot be conformed to this world? Jesus said to the people of his day, to people with a lot fewer things than we have, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He went on to tell the parable of the rich man, one who the world would call a very successful person, so successful that he had to build bigger places to put his things. Jesus tells of the judgment that God had on this man and concluded by saying, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, Luke 12, 21. The rich man thought about his tomorrow in the context of whether he was physically successful. What Jesus was describing here was a worldly person, a person who was not morally bad, but in terms of their perspective of their life, their aspirations, their desires, and their lifestyle, they had been conformed to the culture around them. They believed that what would be important for them was important for everyone else. They thought that the way you measure success was the way everyone else measured success. Are we to think like the people around us? We must not be molded by the world. And that's what Paul is warning against. It's what he's describing here. The ability to not be molded is what he is describing as the sacrifice that we make toward God. Do we offer our bodies as a sacrifice to God because we do not allow our bodies and our lives and our physical experience to be molded by the world around us? Yes, we live differently. Our sacrifice is living the Christian life on a daily basis. How do we fit in the mold of our age? In what ways do we need to apply this teaching that Paul presents? The implications go far beyond the common vices that we correctly shun from our lives. J. John accounts that we must not be conformed to the affections of the world. In 1 John 2, starting at verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. John, through the Holy Spirit, has the unique ability to make the dichotomy of right and wrong, light and darkness, the world and Jesus, so clear to us. His language is simple, given by God to present to us when we cannot reconcile what is light and what is darkness. How do we think about ourselves in God's true assessment of us? Are we sinners? And we cannot in any way be acceptable to God? Of course. If we claim to walk in the light as he is in the light, we must put away the darkness of our practices. John tells us the Father and the world cannot be reconciled. That's a struggle for all of us. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If I understand that passage, John not only tells us that the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of Satan are separate, but they are mutually exclusive. He's telling us in our daily experience of living as a Christian, we must choose one or the other. And that's how the human experience plays out in living the Christian life. God gives us the opportunity to make choices. And through those daily choices that we make, we either give our body as a sacrifice to God and do not become conformed to the world, or we do the opposite. There is no middle ground. Jesus agrees with that in his own teaching in Luke 16, starting verse 13. No servant can have two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. The English word derided is not used often anymore, but Strong translated as turning up the nose, sneering at, scoffing at. Would we expect the response from individuals who want to incorporate covetousness into religion as anything else? There's a lot of folks that work that way today, ones who even claim to be religious leaders. They teach the message of God is that he really wants you to be financially prosperous. He wants you to be a billionaire. He wants you to get ahead in life. So he's laid down principles in the Bible that will help you succeed in business and help you become rich. Jesus says those two aspirations are mutually exclusive and they are irreconcilable. They cannot in any way be brought together. One is of the world and one is of the Father. If you seek after the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I suppose that if they read these verses in view of the teaching of the prosperity gospel, those preachers would be sneering at Jesus too. Jesus makes it clear that we as Christians are called to a different set of values, a different lifestyle, to a different practice, and a different way of thinking. We cannot be conformed to the culture around us. How do we identify that? The values of this world are pretty easy to identify. I don't think we have much trouble in figuring them out, do we? Anybody here have any trouble figuring out what the values of the world we live in are? Materialism, selfish indulgence, especially sexual indulgence, those things rule the day. Individualism and personal freedom are cherished more than anything else in people's lives. Self-esteem and personal ambition are promoted as the greatest things that you can acquire for yourself. Just feel good about yourself and have the personal ambition to succeed. Put yourself first. Those things are all around us. The Christian must honestly assess these things and ask, where did they come from? Can I open the teachings of Jesus Christ? Can I go to his personal ministry, examples of his life? Can I live as Jesus lived in his culture and come away with these things? I don't think we can. Now, sometimes I'm confounded by how modern religious teachers can stand up and call for individuals to send them money so that they end up being wealthier than half the people they're speaking to. They build monstrous empires around them, and they claim solidarity with a Savior who did not have a stone to lay his head on. They claim to be following the example of one who gave no preference to physical prominence or social class or money. He actually said it is easier taking a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' life and teachings confront our culture, folks, and they confront us. The culture would have you molded into the idea that these are things that really matter when they show them to you. God calls us from that, sometimes in specific details. He calls the Christian to abstain from the activities of the world around them and to remain pure. These are things that do not belong in the life of a Christian. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You simply cannot do whatever you want to do with your body. The world will teach you you can. That's the value the world has for itself. People make those choices because it belongs to you, they are told. But God says no. It does not belong to you because it belongs to him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let not it even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." The character of the Christian is countercultural in more than just the activities of the body. Jesus calls for a revolution of the mind. Jesus' declarative statements that we read in Matthew's book, chapter 5, verses 3 to 10, are more than just sermon platitudes. These are revolutionary marching orders to the Christian in his battle against worldliness. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are not the values of our culture, our world. If we pursue these things, we will not be conforming to the world. We will be transformed. Notice that Jesus follows up by giving us a positive command to influence others. It is a demand that flows from who we are. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When we do this, we glorify God through holy, separated sacrifice of ourselves to Him. In our lives, do we feel there are any sharp corners? Or do we fit comfortably where we live? One writer asks some pertinent questions. Are you willing to give up anything which keeps you back from God? Is there any cross in your Christianity? Are there any sharp corners in your religion? Anything that ever jars or comes in collision with the earthly mindedness around you? Or is it all smooth and rounded off and comfortably fitting into custom and fashion? Do you know anything of the afflictions of the gospel? Is your faith and practice ever subject to scorn and reproach? Are you thought a fool by anyone because of your soul? Remember Demas in the Bible? He's mentioned three times in Scripture, Colossians 4:14, Philemon 1:24. He is specifically described by Paul as his fellow laborer, numbered with the other disciples. But then the last reference in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. This is his epitaph. What will ours be? We learn from the New Testament how to be saved. We need to hear the word. Believe in Jesus, John 8:24. Repent of our sins, Acts 2:38. We must confess our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. If we follow these steps, the Lord adds us to his church. Perhaps there's someone in the assembly today with a need to be buried with Christ in baptism. If you've never done those things, we urge you to do so today. If anyone has this need or desires the prayers of faithful Christians on their behalf, we encourage them to come forward while we stand and sing.